title of this session is Good News to the Poor, Latin American Liberation Theology. And let me just tell you a little bit about myself, and then I want to open up and ask some things of you all, too, to find out what your questions are. But I find it sometimes helpful when you have a speaker you don't know to at least tell them a little bit about what my own background is. I first went to Latin America actually as a geologist back in 1978. Went and lived in Costa Rica for about half a year, working on a volcano. And in that time, lived in a small village and fell in love with the people there. I liked the geology too, but I particularly enjoyed the people I was living with. And so a few years later, I decided to leave geology and go to seminary. Went to Union Theological Seminary in New York City. And Union had a program in Central America based in Costa Rica. So in 1982, I went back to Costa Rica to study for 8 months in the Latin American Biblical Seminary. And what happened during that time, it was a time of terrible crisis in El Salvador and other parts of Central America, and there were refugees flooding into Costa Rica from the neighboring countries. The revolution in Nicaragua was just a few years old, and so I was studying with people there who had fought in the revolution there, and also lots of Salvadoran refugees. So that was my first real introduction to liberation theology, studying and working with Latin Americans who were living in that situation. Since that time, from 1984 to 1989, just a year ago, I worked for 5 years at the Center for Global Education, which is a program located at Augsburg College in Minneapolis. And a lot of our work involved organizing and leading study seminars to Central America for people of faith in this country to meet people of faith in Central America and learn from each other, particularly for us to learn from the poor about their own faith perspective, what's happening, human rights, so forth. So I've traveled to Latin America about 30 times, I've lived there a couple times and traveled another 30 or so times there with various different groups, studying these issues and meeting as many people as I could to find out from their perspective what's happening. So that's a little of my background, and I wanted to start with just a couple sort of anecdotes that I think get at the heart of what liberation theology is about, or at least some things of it that are different than some of the theology we learn in our own context, and then I'll ask you some questions. I remember very well taking a group of North American Christians to León, Nicaragua, and it was early in the morning, and we were going to be meeting and I'll talk a little bit more about what a base Christian community is, but basically it was a group of people who gathered together to read the Bible and talk about their faith and talk about their lives together. And so we assumed we were going for what we recognize as a Bible study. And we drove to this very poor community, and we gathered in a room. It was actually a room off the school, and sat on benches. And there were 12 of us and probably 12 to 15 poor Nicaraguans, and most of them women, some men, but mostly women. And when we sat down and we did all our introductions and stuff, you could tell that people were really excited about something. They really had something they wanted to share with us. And so we did all the introductions and went through all the wonderful formalities of hospitality that you do in Latin America. And then as soon as we got past all that, they pulled out a newspaper and they said, "We just finished reading, the foreign policy address that President Reagan gave a couple days ago, and it's printed out here, and we've been reflecting about what this means in light of our faith, and we want to know what you all think of your president's foreign policy program." Well, it was a real shock to us, because for one thing, none of us had even realized that President Reagan had given a foreign policy address. And secondly, it was the furthest thing that we would have thought about in terms of a Bible study, to start a Bible study by reading the president's speech, and then saying, "Now what does it say to us in light of the Bible, in light of our faith?" But that for me was a very telling incident about what's happening in the church, particularly among poor people in Latin America, that leads to what we call liberation theology. People take very seriously what's happening in their world in light of the Bible. Second thing I wanted to do was just, I read through what's called this Profession of Faith of the Christian-based Communities. It was written by a group of base communities in El Salvador that come from a parish known as Sacamil. And I wrote the first and one of the other stanzas up on the board here. The first one, "We believe in God who created us free and walks with us in the struggle for liberation." And it goes on quite a bit. And then also, "We believe that the poor the illiterate and the sick, the persecuted and the tortured, are closest to the gospel of Jesus. Through them, Christ challenges us to work for justice and peace. Their cause is our cause. I put this up here because this description here, the poor, the illiterate, the sick, the persecuted, the tortured, describes very well this church community that these people live in. These are the people who make up this community. And to give you an idea, Sacamillo is a working class, poor neighborhood in the city of San Salvador. And at the time that they had written this affirmation of faith in 1984, 623 members of their community, of their parish, had been killed by the military. And so we're talking about a church that is full of martyrs. We always go and talk with the women who are all widows there. It's inconceivable for me, one, to be part of a church community that has over 600 people who've been killed. But secondly, then, to come up with an affirmation of faith. And let me read this faith affirmation to you. So now that you listen to it, imagine this is the context. This is a community that the army has invaded several times and massacred. And this is their understanding of their Christian faith. We believe in God, who created us free and walks with us in the struggle for liberation. We believe in Christ, crucified again in the suffering of the poor, a suffering which calls out to the conscience of people and nations, a suffering which ends in resurrection. We believe in the power of the Spirit, capable of inspiring the same compassion which has led our best brothers and sisters to martyrdom. We believe in the Church, called forth by Jesus and by the Holy Spirit. We believe that when we gather, Jesus is with us. Mary, our mother, is at our side, a sign of faithfulness to the Lord. We believe in the Christian community where we proclaim our ideals, through which we practice our Christian faith. We believe in building a church where we pray and reflect on our reality and share in the prophetic, priestly, and pastoral mission of Jesus. In this way, we make the kingdom of God present on earth. We believe in unity in the midst of differences. We believe that Christ calls us to communion and to live as sisters and brothers. We believe that we need to love one another, to correct one another compassionately, to forgive each other's errors and weaknesses. We believe that we need to help one another recognize our limitations, to support each other in the faith. We believe that the poor, the illiterate, and the sick, the persecuted and tortured, are closest to the gospel of Jesus. Through them, Christ challenges us to work for justice and peace. Their cause is our cause. We believe that Christ is also present in those who are slaves to their passions, to vices, lies and injustice, to power and money. And finally, we commit ourselves to never give up hope in the possibility of their conversion, to love them even though they slander, persecute, and kill us, to pray for them and to help them so that one day they may live simply and humbly in the way that the gospel calls all of us to live. Amen. And then they cite here at the end the verse from the first chapter of Philippians, "For it is your special privilege to take Christ's part, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him." I know this is a little long, but I read this because for me it really captures the spirit of what is happening among the poor in Latin America. For me to read this last part, knowing that these people have buried 623 of their own church members who've been assassinated by the army, and then they go through their whole affirmation of faith, and their final statement is a commitment statement, saying we commit ourselves never to give up on the hope of the possibility of the conversion of those who killed us, to love them even though they slander, persecute, kill, and torture us, to pray for them and to help them so that one day they may live simply and humbly in the way the gospel calls all of us to live. That is a powerful witness about what it means to be following in the way of Christ. So that's, I wanted to start with those two little stories. One about taking seriously about the nature of the reality of the world in light of our faith. And secondly, a profession of faith that comes out of the lived experience of the poor and the gospel among them. As our starting point then about talking about liberation theology. And I do that partly because oftentimes when I talk with people about liberation theology, we've gotten a lot of ideas about what it is, but we forget sometimes there are real people behind it, and it comes out of the lives and experiences of real people. Having started that way, however, what I'd like to do at this point is take a few minutes and pause and simply ask you, when you think of the term liberation theology, what comes to mind for you? Maybe tell us a little bit of how you first heard about it, and what are some of your questions? And when you think about it, what made you come to this session? What were you hoping to learn? What are some of your questions about it? I'm just going to jot some of these down so we can come back to them as we talk. But tell me what you think about when you think of liberation theology.
I'm digressing just, I'm sorry.
That's fine.
But this is a digression a little bit. This isn't quite speaking to what you said, but what really struck me about what you were talking about was the poor, immediately switching and thinking of the poor in this country and a lot of our history of the poor in this country, that so much of the theology that came out of the poor and oppressed has been much more of a pie in the sky or an otherworldly, or it became even more fundamentalist, it seemed. And the faith seemed to have so little to do with the current struggles. In fact, it would almost seem to be an anti-faith to actually get involved with the governments or politics. So this is just, it makes me realize how revolutionary this is.
That's not a digression at all. That's at the heart of what we're talking about, and I'll come back to that. Thank you.
Okay. I was sort of just saying that the whole idea is new to me. Mm-hmm. So I'm here to learn.
Okay, great.
I think of it as a roots direction as opposed to a top-down kind of direction. It's speaking from experience, not from an intellectual.
Well, you folks are making this talk so much easier for me. You're putting an outline of the talk right on the board already. How about either of you?
Well, I came here because I'd like to know more about... you read so many contradictory things about the situation down there. And I came thinking I'd find out more about what our government policy is in regard to that area.
I'll try and make sure we have some time towards it, maybe more towards the end, but I think you'll get a sense of that also as we go along.
I guess I think of it as the power and empowering of people that have been stripped of power, or have people have tried to steal power from them and have done it in all kinds of earthly ways, but this is the one power that can help them overcome the oppression.
Let me just ask you for some feedback at this point. What I had sort of thought of doing would be starting with a little bit of a historical overview about some of the role of the church in Latin America, fairly brief on that. Talk a little bit more about what base Christian communities are, what we mean when we talk about a base community of the Church of the Poor, and then sketch some of the outlines of liberation theology. What do we even mean by liberation theology? But let me check and see if that's a helpful one in terms of why you came. Would it help to have a little historical background, or do you feel you've got that enough already?
I'd like to have it.
Well, it's so confusing what I've read so far. I'm just confused.
Okay. Well, I think if we take 5 minutes, 5 or 10 minutes, just to start with a little bit of understanding the nature of the church, because one of the things that's difficult from a North American perspective is the church in Latin America has a very different history than it does in the United States. And it's so, and it's got a very different nature today than our church understanding here. And if we don't start from there, we'll miss some of the things. So let me just start with a little bit of historical overview. It's going to be very brief. But if I were to put up here 1492, what happened in 1492?
Columbus.
Okay, Columbus is one thing. What else happened in 1492?
The Magna Carta, am I way off?
Magna Carta is a little bit different.
Okay.
This one we don't learn as well in our history books, but in Spain, the Moors and the Jews were expelled in this year. The Moors were driven out. They had been the conquering, occupying army in Spain for a long time, and the Jews were expelled because they were accused of having killed Christ. What's important about this is that for several hundred years prior to this, the church, the Christian church in Spain, the Catholic Church, had been developing a whole holy war theology, a theology that justified going to fight the Jews, fight the Moors, and expelling the Jews. And so it was a theology that developed, we are the Christians and everybody else is the enemy. The why this is so critical is that these two events took place is that when Columbus came, and the first Spanish conquerors came to the Americas, they brought with them the church with this kind of holy war theology. And so this was the kind of theology that came over to Latin America, and when the Spanish and the Portuguese met the people that we now call Indians, they treated them very much the same way as the Moors and the Jews. These were other people. These were not Christians. In fact, for the first 150 years, the Catholic Church debated whether or not Indians had souls. And they did the same thing with the Africans who were brought over as slaves. The whole first debate was whether or not these were even human beings. Once they decided they were human beings, then they debated whether or not they had souls. Well, this whole thing developed then into what we can call a colonial theology. And a colonial theology was very much along what Jackie was talking here, in terms of a top-down hierarchical theology. The colonial theology served to justify what we now can see as an invasion, a conquest of Latin America. Some very, very startling figures, if you look at them, to get an idea of what this invasion, what kind of impact the conquest or the invasion had on people. In Mexico, at the time the Spanish landed, it's estimated there were roughly 20 million people living there. Less than 100 years later, that was down to 1 million. 95% of the population died within the first 50 or 60 years, was slaughtered or was killed by disease. And so this is the kind of impact that the invasion had when Spain and Portugal landed in Latin America. And the theology that developed there was one that emphasized being submissive, being passive, and accepting suffering, because your reward would be in the next heaven. This is very similar to what we call now the pie in the sky theology. It was the kind of theology the Catholic Church developed. And this, the structures that happened, we often call the triangle of power. You had the army, the rich or the wealthy, and the church worked in a three-way alliance to bring about this conquest and bring about the takeover of Latin America. The rich had the political power, the army protected the political power of the rich, and the church worked to both justify it through their theology, telling people not to worry about their sufferings, not to protest against it, because they'd get their reward in the next life. The church also served to work as the educators of the rich. The Jesuits, in fact, were the ones who set up the schools to educate. This, why we talk about this is the kind of scheme that the Catholic Church worked with for about 400 years in Latin America. Very, very closely aligned with the military and the wealthy, to create a society based on a pyramid model where you had the wealthy and the church and the army at the top of society here, and then the vast majority of people down below them. And power was concentrated here and filtered down to the people through these structures of power. What's happening in Latin America today, in the last 30 years or so, is a direct challenge to this scheme, where the church is being called away from the alliance of the army and the wealthy to being in alliance with the poor. And as a result of that, the army and the wealthy have gotten very angry, very upset at losing the traditional power, And the church has begun to suffer now. And that's where we see that the martyrdom's coming about. What I want to do, this is a very broad overview of about 400 years of history in Latin America, but I want to focus a little bit now on some specific history in the last 30 years. So I'm going to just erase this here and talk about what sort of changes are going on in the Catholic Church both worldwide and particularly in Latin America, and then talk a little bit more about base communities and liberation theology itself. 1962 to 65 was when the Second Vatican Council took place in Rome, where the bishops called together all of the bishops from around the world, or many of the bishops around the world, to talk about the role of the Catholic Church today. And there were some very important things that happened out of that, many, many things that we're aware of. I grew up Catholic, so I remember this very well. I remember very well the first time I heard the Mass spoken in English rather than Latin. That was a very new thing for me. But in terms of some of the important things that came out of Vatican II is it served to re-inject the church into the world. The Catholic Church was becoming increasingly alienated from the world, and so people, you know, lived in their church world and lived in the regular world, and they didn't talk to each other much. The church begins to re-identify how it understands itself. Up to this time, the Catholic Church usually would talk about the church being the mystical body of Christ. And when you try to nail down what that meant, it was really hard for people to know what does it mean to be the mystical body of Christ. In Vatican II, the Catholic Church coined a new phrase for understanding the church, which was, the church is the people of God. And this was very important for both ends of this. The people made it very concrete, and the people of God gave this group their identity. So there was a group of people now who had an identity. And there was a strong emphasis on the church now discovering the context in which it was living. Going back, the bishops were told to go back to their home countries, learn about the reality of their people, in order to understand the nature of the people of God and the nature of the church. Some very important things happen. The Mass becomes available in the local language, as does the Bible. If you're like me and you grew up Catholic, we never read the Bible. The Bible was not something Catholics thought much about. That was something the priests would read. This changes after the Second Vatican Council. And there's a new concern for the social situation. Now, I'm going to earmark this and come back to it, because the other thing I want to talk about was what was happening in Latin America during the decade of the 1960s. This was the decade of the 1960s was declared the United Nations Decade of Development. There was a recognition that what we call the Third World, and many of us now are calling the Two-Thirds World because it has roughly two-thirds of the world's population, was impoverished relative to the rest of the world. And so the United Nations decided to work on developing it. And the United States had a program called the Alliance for Progress, initiated under President Kennedy, to try and help development take place in Latin America. Now, there were two prongs. There were two aspects to this Alliance for Progress program. One was economic, and the other was military. Why would a development program have an emphasis on military aid? It has to do, in this case, with something that took place in 1959. Anybody remember what happened in 1959 in Latin America? And this reoriented all U.S. aid from that point until now. The Cuban Revolution took place, and the United States became very fearful that Latin America was becoming communist. And so there was a recognition that we needed to promote economic aid in order to remove the social causes for revolution. But that wasn't enough alone. We had to also give military aid in order to keep the powers in place that were, in order to put down any kind of social revolution. Well, this ended up being a time bomb that exploded and backfired, I think, in many ways in the United States, because what happened was two things. If this were the economic situation of the countries, the economies did grow rapidly in Latin America during the 1960s. It was the fastest growing region of the world economically. Some economies grew 6%, some grew 10%, some grew up to 12% a year. And so you had tremendous economic growth in these countries. The problem was the aid programs did not address at all the way the new wealth was being distributed. It emphasized creating more wealth in the societies, creating economies that grew. But unfortunately, most of the wealth went into the hands of a few, maybe 10 or 20% of the population. And the majority of the population at the end of the 1960s found themselves actually worse off than they were at the beginning. What this did then was aggravate the social problems in the countries, and these countries began to explode in revolution. And this is why the second prong becomes so important. The militaries had grown tremendously during the 1960s, become much stronger. And so what began to happen in country after country at the end of the 1960s, you had military coups that overthrew democratic governments because the militaries became concerned that the civilian governments could no longer control the unrest that was happening from the poor. And so by the end of the 1960s, the early 70s, virtually every country in Latin America is under a military dictatorship. And this whole Alliance for Progress program backfired. Not only were the people poorer than they were at the beginning of the 1960s, they were now no longer living under democracy, but living under military dictatorship. Now, this is a kind of a diversion from a little bit about talking about Vatican II, but what I want to do is just mention for a little bit a very important event that happened in 1968. In the city of Medellin, Colombia. Anybody familiar with this city? Now it's been in the news a lot the last couple days, or the last couple years. We think of Medellin now because this is where the drug lords in Colombia work. But in 1968, the Latin American bishops gathered there in order to put into place what the teachings of Vatican II had taught them about Latin America, about their social reality. And so the bishops had come back from the Vatican to Latin America, knew that they had a new image of the church, the people of God. There was an emphasis on understanding their social situation. And so what did they come back to? They came back to an impoverished people living under military dictatorship. And they began to ask the question, what does it mean to be the church in this kind of context? Medellin is probably the most important event in the church, the Roman Catholic Church in Latin America, which is about 90% of all Christians in Latin America. In this century, it set the themes for what has happened since that time, and so it's a very important event. Let me just, many, many things happened in Medellin, but let me just mention three things that were very critical. One, I'll mention what I would call three major breakthroughs for the church. For the first time, the church broke with this alliance of power, with the army here, the wealthy, which we call the oligarchy here, and the church. The church now officially breaks with this consequence and says, in order to be the people of God, the people in Latin America are poor, therefore the church must be the church of the poor, not the church of the wealthy and the powerful. The church, yeah.
How widespread was that?
Well, I'll get to that in a moment. That's a very good question, because this was the meeting of the bishops from all around Latin America. And so it was the official documents of the church now. So the leadership of the church is saying this. What we're going to realize is the leadership didn't realize what kind of consequences were going to come out of this. And so within about 10 years, the leadership begins to backpedal on this. But at this point, the situation was so acute in Latin America that they make this change, a rupture with the social and political structures that favor the wealthy at the expense of the poor. For the first time, the church begins to pay attention to something which it labels institutionalized violence. Up until this time, the church teaching on the question of violence had focused primarily on interpersonal violence, or violence is when people disobey the authorities. Now, the church has a whole other emphasis on this institutionalized violence. Any of you have a sense of what they mean by this phrase?
I just think of military. I think of that as part of the system.
Okay. It's violence that's built into the system is what it is. This is what the church began to recognize, is much of what we recognize as violence today actually has its roots in a much more systemic or a system of violence. Let me give you an example. If a sociologist were to study the situation in Colombia and say that a family of four needs as a bare minimum $10 a day in order to have just the bare minimum of housing, clothing, and food. And minimum wage there is $2 a day, and only 50% of the people who are working even make that. You've structured in a situation of violence because you've made it so the majority of people cannot live within the system and still meet their most basic needs. Therefore, they turn to other things, and poverty breeds violence. But the root of the violence is what we call systemic or institutionalized violence. The church, for the first time, denounces that and begins to say those responsible for that are the wealthy and are the army who protect them. So the church is now turning against its former allied partners. Secondly, the church makes an explicit commitment to the poor. In fact, there's a Medellin conference called the Preferential Option for the Poor. Again, this has to go back has to do with going back to Vatican II, which said you need to go back and understand the context in which you live, learn about your people. In Latin America, they came back and said, our people are poor. Therefore, if we're going to be the church as people of God, we must take a preferential option for the poor. And so the church defines itself now as the servant of the poor and begins to emphasize themes of liberation, of freeing the poor from their poverty. And thirdly, and this is the thing that probably brought the church to the most direct attack against it, is the church begins to attack what it calls neo-colonialism and especially capitalism. This one, I think, is oftentimes hardest for us in the United States to understand why this is. But let me explain neo-colonialism first. The church recognized that even though it had been over 150 years since the Latin American countries had gained their political independence, they were politically independent countries, what they realized is that economies were being influenced to such an extent by foreign powers that people in the countries did not control their own futures. Basically, the United States and Europe have such an economic influence in these countries through multinational corporations, through our aid programs, that the decisions that affect the daily lives of people there in terms of economics and politics are not being made inside Latin America. They're being made in places like New York, London, Berlin, Tokyo, and so forth. And the church said this is a new form of colonialism. It's economic colonialism. We are simply serving as the colonies to provide the economic resources for the wealthy nations of the world. So the church criticize both the wealthy inside their countries, but also the wealthy of the world, the wealthy nations. And they said that capitalism functions in Latin America to exploit the poor nations of Latin America in favor of the wealthy nations of the Northern Hemisphere. And so they say while capitalism may provide many benefits in a North American context, it exploits us in our context. These are three of the key things that the church began to teach in its documents following the Medellin conference. Well, you can understand why, if you think about the implications of this, this alliance of the army and the wealthy got upset. And it starts from 1968 that we begin to see the martyrdom of the church. Up until this time, the church had had a privileged place in society, so you don't have examples of priests being killed or church leaders being killed. Following this time, we now have literally seen tens of thousands of Christians being killed for standing up for this message and calling for conversion for the army and the wealthy. That's what I'm going to do for a basic historical overview. We can get into, as I mentioned before, what happened is that the priests and the nuns in particular and the lay people took the bishops seriously about this message, and they began to go out and work among the poor saying, this is what the church is teaching us. That the gospel that calls us to life means that we have a right to life. There's no reason why we should be condemned to living in poverty. And as a result then, the poor became organized and the massive repression began to be unleashed against the poor. And many of the bishops began to be threatened by the poor waking up this way. And so you see by 1979, when the bishops gather again in Mexico, some effort to move back from the statements made at Medellin. And since that time, there's been a lot of struggle within the church. The church is polarized between those who continue to believe this message and those who want to move back to the old scheme. What I'd like to do at this point, though, is move a little bit into liberation theology itself and talk a little bit about base Christian communities. But any questions before we move into that? Is there anything that's not clear about this?
In watching the movie Romero, which if anybody hasn't seen it, it's just an incredible movie, and it's one of the martyred bishops who began taking the stand of trying to play it safe and please the rich, and then ultimately was persuaded by some of the other priests to stand for the poor and was murdered for it. And one interesting point in that, Dan, I'm interested in how you might address, was in bringing up the conflict within the church. Some of the priests were taking up guns, and Romero was absolutely opposed to that. But how does this fit in with liberation theology?
Let me just put this up here, because the whole question of violence is absolutely critical to understanding what's going on there. But I think I'll just hold it for a moment so we can get a little bit more of the background, and then let's come back to that, because that's a very difficult question, and it's one that Christians are struggling with constantly there. In the profession of faith we read at the beginning, you see this nonviolent commitment to working for the conversion of those who are oppressing them. But there are others who have said, as a part of their faith stance, that they will take up guns in order to protect the poor and try to bring about a revolution. So you have a lot of debate going on within these communities themselves. Let me just mention a little bit about these communities. Let me do it by illustrating one story. Because it's hard sometimes for us, again, I think, to understand the revolutionary implications of this change of people's way of thinking. For 400 years, the Catholic Church has been preaching, you need to be submissive, you need to obey the authorities, don't worry about the suffering in this world, you'll get your reward in the next world. This has been the constant message. And this really was illustrated for me with a little story that a friend of mine, a man named Pablo Richard, who is a former Catholic priest, lives in Costa Rica, is now married, but he works with the base Christian communities, these small groups of Christians throughout Latin or Central America. And he was working with a group of indigenous Christians in Guatemala, the native Indian people there, pretty far up in the mountains. And base community format is fairly standard. People gather together, they read the Bible together, they may sing some songs, they talk about what the Bible means to their lives, and do some reflection like that. So they were going around the room, and Pablo asked one elderly man who was sitting there, been very quiet. He said, "Viejito," which means little old man, it's a term of endearment. "Viejito, what do you think of the scripture story? What does it mean to you?" And the man began to cry. And Pablo was telling me this. He said he just felt horrible. He couldn't figure out what he had done to embarrass this elderly man. And so he told him, he said, I'm sorry, Viejito. I didn't mean to insult you or anything. We just want to hear from you and know what you think about the story." And the man said to him, when he stopped crying, he said, "That's the first time in my life anyone has ever asked me what I think." And that is, for me, just captured what has this complete revolution of what the church is about. Jackie talked about it's a church now that's working itself from the roots of the people upward rather than the top down. The poor in Latin America have had 400 years of the wealthy and the educated and the priests and so on telling them what to think. And now, for the first time, they're thinking for themselves. And this is happening through this experience of what we call the base Christian communities. Just a word, a little bit about how the base communities got started. It's a fascinating story in itself. But I mentioned to you that the Catholic Church reality in Latin America is very different than in our church situation in North America. One of the things has to do that there's a very large shortage of priests. In most countries, there's one priest for every 10 to 15, sometimes 20,000 parishioners. And what that means, of course, is there's a very different model of church than our model, where you have a church on the corner that maybe has 300, maybe 400, maybe 150 members for a pastor. And if you get past 200 or 300, you bring in a second pastor. Well, in Latin America, you've got one priest for every 15 to 20,000 people who call themselves Christians and belong to a church. And so it means the pastoral life of the church ends up being very different. The majority of Christians in Latin America might see the priest once a year when he comes around and does all the marriages the same day, does all the baptisms the same day, so forth. Well, after the Second Vatican Council, the church became very concerned about their pastoral strategies. And one of the things they began to do was become committed to training lay workers, lay leaders. And they did this in a way that ended up being revolutionary again, because they took people from the community, they identified the natural leaders in the community, took them out of the community, trained them with other lay leaders in the teachings of the church, in the catechesis of the church, and they called these people the delegates of the word. They were literally delegated to bring the word of God back to their communities. But these people would come back into their communities then, and because they had come out of these communities and were the same as everyone else there, same poverty, same growing up experience, the people knew them and trusted them, they developed indigenous leadership in these different small communities that were trusted. And the delegates of the word then began to work with people in these small communities. Oftentimes the first thing they did was learn to read and write together. Illiteracy in most of these countries is about 2/3 of the population, so many of the people were just dying to be able to read the Bible, but they didn't know how to read, and so they worked together to read and write. But then they would also begin to talk about their lives. They would read some of the stories that we may hear differently, but they would hear things like Jesus saying in the 10th chapter of John, "I have come that you have life, and you have it abundantly." Well, they'd hear that, they'd look around, and they'd see the squalor and the poverty they live in, and they'd say, "We're not living according to the will of God. God wants us to have life and abundant life." Or they would read Luke 4, which is Jesus' first public address. Some people say it's Jesus' first sermon, where Jesus stands up in the synagogue and reads from the book of Isaiah and says, "The Spirit of God is upon me to preach good news to the poor, to set free the oppressed, to bring liberty to the captives." And they go, "Jesus is talking to us. He's talking about bringing good news to the poor. He's talking about setting free the oppressed. We're oppressed." And they start saying, "How come we've never heard this before?" But anyway, but the whole point is they begin to read the Bible out of their own experience and to take seriously what it meant for their own lives. And this began to change the way they understood the church. What I think I'd like to do at this point, well, let's see, we're kind of actually getting low on time. What I could do is, if people are interested, is sketch out a few more characteristics about liberation theology. Or if you're interested in more of the methodology, I can focus on that too, but I want to make sure we get back to some of these questions. So maybe just take a few minutes to go through some of the characteristics of liberation theology, to give you kind of a feeling for what gives it some of its content, and then we'll just finish with these questions. I say that one of the number one features of liberation theology is it's rooted in the Bible. It is a strongly biblical perspective of theology. Now, most theologies make that claim, so this is nothing new from most theologies. But the Bible, the key is that Scripture is read through the eyes of the poor. When you study theology, you learn the fancy word hermeneutics. Hermeneutics means what's your filter, what's your key for interpretation. It comes from the Greek god of Hermes, who is the messenger. What kind of messenger brings you the message, and how does that affect how you hear it? For liberation theology, it's through the eyes of the poor. And they say that they can read the Bible better that way, because the Bible tends to have been written by people who were, one, poor, and secondly, oppressed. People whose own life situation was much closer to people in Latin America who are poor than to the wealthy. They read the Bible and they realize that the whole central event of what we call the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures is the Exodus event. That God calls the suffering Hebrews out of Egypt into the Promised Land and says, "I have heard the cry of affliction of those who are suffering. I bring you into liberation." And they say, this is what God is about, is freeing people from liberation. And they understand then when Mary gives her magnificent Magnificat and says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," and talks about that, that what she's promising is the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah to bring liberation to the people. So they connect this whole theme of liberation from all the way from the beginning of Scripture right on through. And it's a very biblical perspective. Another aspect is their strong conviction that God works through people. The theology, the colonial theology they taught, had much more of a mystical kind of hocus-pocus God who had nothing to do with the lives of the people. You just lived your life now, you obeyed the authorities, and you got your reward in heaven. The liberation theology says, no, God calls us to be part of the kingdom of God, and God works through our efforts together with others. The kingdom of God plays a very important role in liberation theology, and they understand the kingdom of God is not only something that will happen at the end of time, but but also that the kingdom of God is breaking in now, and Jesus is calling us to participate in that. Liberation theology talks about a broader concept of sin. In much of our traditional theology, sin has become focused only in the personal realm. So we talk about personal sins, the individual acts that we do that offend other people, or those kinds of things. Liberation theology doesn't lose that, but it says sin is also corporate. Society sin, whole groups of people sin, communities sin. And they specifically say that the way that society is structured that produces a country where 80% of the people live in poverty and 20% of the people live in wealth, that society is sinful. It's structured in a sinful way. And so they begin to denounce the society as sinful itself, not only individual acts, but the whole way society is structured. The concept of liberation, obviously, is critical. It becomes the name for liberation theology. And liberation, salvation, is understood as liberation. If you've been to some of Mary Schramm's talks, she will talk about how the biblical understanding of liberation, we've lost message and message, that there's really only one passage in all the New Testament that talks about salvation as being forgiveness from sins. Actually, a much more biblical understanding of salvation is a return to wholeness, a bringing back of God's shalom. And that means economic, it means physical, it means political, it means moral. All of those things are integrated in our liberation. So when liberation theology talks about salvation as liberation, they're talking about it at three different levels. The first level is this what I would call a liberation from a fatalistic view of history. The poor for 400 years have thought that they had no choice about history. They were poor because God had made them poor. The first act of liberation is realizing that is not God's will, that God calls us into wholeness in the gospel, not into poverty and suffering. And so the first liberation is being liberated from a fatalistic view of history. The second level of liberation, what we would probably call political economic liberation, saying that the way the world is structured today is not the way God wants it. God does not will for us to have a world where many people have more than they have, or a few people have much more than they need, and the majority of people don't. And so it's explicitly a call to work for changing the way our society is structured in order to make a more fair and just society. And the third level of liberation is what we would call a spiritual level of liberation. This would be the more traditional doctrine of salvation of the church. This is the salvation of our souls, the preparation for life hereafter. That's not lost in liberation theology, but it's integrated into the two other levels of liberation. A very central theme for liberation theology is that of justice. In fact, they consider it to be the starting point of liberation theology is commitment to the justice for the poor. Another one that's difficult, I think, for us in North America sometimes understand is liberation theology says the church cannot be neutral. That there is in society an ongoing conflict between the poor and the wealthy who are protected by the military. And the church cannot pretend to be neutral somewhere in between. The church will either be siding with the wealthy or will be siding with the poor, and it must make a choice as to where it will be. What we see, in fact, in Latin America is the church is divided. Part of the church still has its allegiance with societal structures of power, and part of the church has become allied with the poor. But liberation theology tells the church you must choose.
Dan, where does the Pope stand on that?
The Pope is a very interesting, in fact, yeah, let me hold one. Let's stop right here. That's enough. We got enough out there. Let's deal with the question of the Pope. Let's deal with the question of violence and some of those. The Pope is a very interesting situation in Latin America because I think you can only understand the Pope's role in Latin America in the broader context of what is happening in the Catholic Church throughout the world, and particularly under this Pope. Many of us would argue, and I would agree with this, that the Catholic Church hierarchy right now is trying to reverse many of the things that happened in Vatican II. Vatican II really emphasized the role of the laity as having an equal and valid role as the ordained clergy in the church. And as a result, you saw a tremendous flourishing in the 1960s and 70s about the role of lay people in the Catholic Church. There's developing now a backlash against that among the conservative sectors of the Catholic Church and much of the Catholic Church hierarchy. And I think spearheaded by Pope John Paul II. So there's an emphasis now to trying to return to a model of church that is top down, that sees authority vested in the top part of the church where you have the bishops, the cardinals, the pope, and so forth. Then you've got the priests down here. Then underneath the priest's feet you have the nuns. And then somewhere down here you have lay people. And that the proper role for lay people is to obey, to listen to and obey those above them. Very strong movement in the Catholic Church. Now you see it any time a priest, a progressive or liberal priest retires, the Pope will replace him with a conservative bishop for the most part. Mm-hmm. Now, what makes this not so clear cut and simple is I also think the Pope is genuinely concerned about the poor. But I don't want to paint a caricature of him. He's not a hateful person in the sense that he likes the poor being poor. And so you see this when the Pope travels around the world. He attracts hundreds of thousands of poor people because he has a message of compassion for the poor. The difference is the Pope wants the poor to be liberated by listening to the authorities, by obeying the authorities. And he believes that it's only by having a tightly structured and cohesive church hierarchy that the poor will receive their liberation. Whereas Latin American liberation theology operates under a different schema or understanding of the church, as opposed to a top-down model. As Jackie was saying, the liberation theology understands the gospel, which all illustrated here is the cross, being rooted in the lives of the people. And the power of the gospel then is radiated out through the experience of the people, not down through structures of power. This is what the Pope finds so threatening, because it questions the authority of the church hierarchy. And that is happening in Latin America. The poor and the bishops and the priests who work with them are questioning the authority of Rome to be able to dictate to them what they need to do. So the Pope's got a real dilemma. He really is compassionate about the poor, but he wants to do it through this model. What's most threatening to him is the idea of poor people deciding for themselves what the gospel means. There's the tension, I think.
What is the message, if you go through the Pope's way or the bishops down and all, what's his message of how to take care of the poverty and the suffering of their poor people?
Well, it varies a lot from bishop to bishop, because what happens is that each bishop is responsible for his area. But it has tended to, again, it's not a neat and simple picture, because the Pope has been very critical of capitalism as well. It's not like he's pro-capitalist. He's been very critical of capitalism, very critical of communism. But it's the main message is he's actually listened to the theme of liberation, says liberation is a biblical theme, that we need to work for that. It's not so much a question of the content as much as the style. You do it by obeying the authorities in the church, by listening to them. And so you listen to what the priests tell you. There's a tremendous move back to more traditional theology, emphasis again more on personal sin, on sexual sin, on that emphasis of more traditional family morals approach, and away from the political dimensions of the gospel. And so it's interesting though, because you know the priests who have been called to Rome and have been silenced in some cases by Rome have been the ones who have questioned the authority rather than the ones who've had some of the more radical teaching. I think most interesting is the most radical teaching in the Catholic Church that I know of is coming out of Asia, places like India and Sri Lanka. Very radical, radical theology. But because they're not questioning church hierarchy, and because they're a small minority church, they're not a majority church in Latin America, the Vatican's ignoring them. In Latin America, you've got a continent that's 80 to 90% Catholic. Brazil is the largest Catholic country in the world. And it's the challenge to the Pope's authority that has really gotten the Vatican upset there. I wanted to just take a moment to address the question of violence again, too, because this is, again, a difficult one to understand from outside. It's a difficult one in Latin America as well, but I think particularly for the United States, it's a hard one to understand. Domel de Câmara is a bishop now retired from Brazil who actually has spent his life working with the poor and began working with the poor long before liberation theology emerged as a movement. And he has a very helpful way of, I think, framing the question of the question of violence. Domel de Câmara talked about what he calls the spiral of violence. He said that there are different levels of violence, and the problem with when we try and address the question of violence is we usually start at the wrong level and don't understand the roots. It has the same thing to do with this institutionalized violence. Domel de Câmara says that The primary first level of violence is institutionalized violence. And we need to understand that that is the source of all other forms of violence. The second level of violence is the violent, what he would call counter-violence by the poor against institutionalized violence. That would be the efforts of the poor to reduce institutionalized violence, which sometimes is counter nonviolence and counter violence, because most of the efforts of the poor are nonviolent, but there are times when the poor do take up arms, which we would call violence. And the third level of violence is what he would call repressive violence. And that is the violence of those in power, the wealthy and the oligarchy, to put down the efforts of the poor to overcome institutionalized violence. That is, repressive violence is the violence that's used to protect institutionalized violence and the privilege that a few get from that. Domenico Cambra advocates nonviolence, but it's very interesting. He advocates nonviolence primarily, well, let me read a quote from him. Primarily for strategic reasons, because he thinks that violence to try and overcome institutionalized violence is counterproductive. It only increases the spiral of violence. It only increases the amount of violence there, and the ones who suffer are the poor himself. So a quote that he wrote about this, he says that armed revolt is legitimate. So he's not an absolute pacifist. He says, but it's impossible. It's legitimate because it's provoked. It's impossible because it would be squashed. My position in this regard is not based on religious motives, but on tactical ones. It isn't based on any idealism, but on a realistic, purely political sense. Then he says something very interesting. I detest anyone who remains unperturbed or silent, and I love only those who fight, who dare to do something. Now, these are very provocative sounding words. I want to unpack them a little bit, because Domenico Cambra has dedicated his whole life to nonviolence and to working for the poor through nonviolence. What he's trying to really wake up North Americans and the privileged to is that what makes him more angry than anything else is people remaining passive, not doing anything in the face of the violence and the poverty there. And therefore, he says, I detest anybody who doesn't do anything. I love those who fight, in the sense I love those who oppose violence, the institutionalized violence. But to do this through violent means only increases the suffering of the poor, and therefore we need to work through nonviolence. You'll find that among liberation theologians in Latin America a wide variety of positions on this. Some are absolute pacifists, most are probably not. Most would probably fit into the realm of what we call a justified war, or just war theory, justified violence. That there comes a certain point where the repression against the poor is so great that it does justify the poor taking up arms to defend themselves. And therefore, they would justify violence. But again, it's a very big decision or debate. And one of the most moving things is talking to Latin American Christians who have, for example, I talked to a young woman who had lived in Nicaragua, and the Contras had come in, killed five of her brothers and her father. And at that point, she had been a pacifist up to that point. At that point, she said, I can no longer be a pacifist. I will never provoke violence, but I will use a gun to defend my community. So she was part of the nightly militia to protect against the Contras. She refused to be part of the army that would go out in pursuit of the Contras, but she said, I can no longer simply stand by and let the Contras come in and massacre my people. And so it's a debate that Christians throughout Latin America are engaged in a level that I'm not, because I'm so removed from the situation there, and there's no easy answer to it. One of the stereotypes about liberation theology is that it promotes violence. And I think that's a very dangerous stereotype that's used by people who have a vested interest in attacking liberation theology. I think liberation theology exposes violence, but I don't think it promotes it. We're at the end of our time here, and I see people filing in for John's session here. I just want to thank you all there for your questions, and hope we can continue the conversation going. In a topic like this, you only begin to start the conversation, and there's always lots more that we can talk about later. But I also encourage you, if you have a chance to come here, John, in the next session, maybe go grab a bite to eat and come back. He's well worth hearing.
Will you be following up this session, or will there be a continuation of this?
This is the end of the ones I've got scheduled for this week in Liberation Theology in Latin America. But I'm happy to continue.
Tape, though,
yeah, I have actually... when I was here in 1986, did a five-part series and did a lot of this in much more depth than I've done in these two sessions. And actually, I was listening to them the other day, and they're pretty good. I learned a lot of things by listening to those tapes. I'd forgotten. So that way, if you want to get more depth in it, I would recommend those tapes, or also just talk to me.